Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It can be found on page 812 of your Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. The Lord is with you. And I want to thank you, thank Dolores, thank you for reading our passage this morning. It's good to see so many of you worshiping with us this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Oh God, we are grateful that you are here with us. You've promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. You've promised, Lord, to teach us more about who you are and what you've called us to be and to do. We claim those promises this morning for every person, those who are with us online, for those of us who are here this morning, that you would meet us where we are. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So you can tell already from the songs we've been singing and from things listed in the bulletin that today is a celebration of Trinity Sunday. And there are a few things about the reading that I'd love for you to be cognizant of. First thing I noticed as I read this text and reread it several times is that the reference about God as three persons was never placed here to be some kind of philosophical puzzle that we've got to figure out. In fact, what I think is happening here in the text is that we're being invited into a deeper sense of habitation with God. The second thing I notice about this text is that it is a challenge. There's a challenge that is inherent in this text. This is the only place, and you can check it, this is the only place in all of the scriptures where the distinct names of the Trinity are tied directly to the command to go and make disciples. And that's really the heart of what I want to talk to you about. But there's a third observation that I've made from looking at this text, that this is what we call a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. It's about 40 days since the resurrection. And Jesus summons these 11 disciples, it's not 12 anymore, by this time it's 11 disciples, to this mountain in Galilee. And then the last observation that I see here, I call this a full circle moment for Jesus. Because if you go back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, Jesus launched his ministry in this same region. And when he launched his ministry, Matthew cited words from Isaiah chapter 9, where he talks about the region and the people in Galilee. They're described as people sitting in darkness on whom this great light has dawned. You see, centuries earlier, this northern border, which is really what we're looking at, was devastated by the invasion of the Assyrian army. These invaders literally transformed Galilee into this cultural, ethnic, religious melting pot. And it was a place where Jewish identity had to constantly negotiate living alongside people who were Greeks and Romans and Syrians and all of the complexity that those ethnicities brought. Matthew is telling us, the reader, that this mixed, complicated borderland was precisely where Jesus chose to start his ministry. And here we are now, we're at the end of the story. And Jesus, for some reason, doesn't gather his disciples in Jerusalem. That would have been easier. That was the religious center of power and so-called purity. Instead, he brings them back to Galilee, this Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the foreigners. And Jesus stands with them on this mountain overlooking the exact same people who sat in darkness. Jesus brings them, I think, to this vantage point to show them that the light that first dawned in Galilee some 3.5 years ago is now meant to break out, to spread across the world. So the mission that Jesus has for the church and for these disciples does not run away from this cultural moment, this cultural darkness. In fact, it is native to it. And so the Great Commission, which is really what we're reading here, isn't some new corporate pivot. It's this natural extension, this natural explosion of the light that first dawned in Matthew 4. However, we've come a long way as God's church. We've come a long way. The world in which we live is so different in some ways from the world in which these people lived. And when it comes to the Great Commission, the word evangelism, the word mission, triggers anxiety and consternation in many of us. Rebecca Manley Pippard, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, says, Christians and non-Christians have something in common. We have something in common with that word evangelism. We're both uptight about it. And why is that? Well, I think it's because our world feels less like a safe sanctuary. And it's become more secular. It's become more highly skeptical. It's become this politically tense battlefield. And in response, what happens is that many of our faith communities all over the world, we have subtly succumbed to a functional universalism where we make the assumption that everyone is fundamentally fine without Jesus Christ. And when that happens, the church begins to wither. When that happens, evangelism and discipleship, it breaks down. Repentance is minimized. Missionary sending drops. And the gospel then is reduced to this kind of polite, horizontal conversation rather than this vertical summons that we're reading now in the text from God. I believe that the problem stems from forgetting our baptism. And I also believe that the solution comes by remembering our baptism. And so if you look in the bulletin, you'll notice the theme for today. It suggests that we've been baptized into mission. And that statement gives us two possibilities. One, it gives us, as a church, our vocation, namely that it is Jesus who is commanding us, it is Jesus who is telling us that we have been baptized into the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it also gives us our location, because the church then is not just located geographically in the DMV, or anywhere USA, or anywhere in the world. The church principally is immersed into the very life and action of a missionary God. I don't know if you know this, but the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the engine of evangelism. And you'll notice on the screen, I'm suggesting to you that mission and evangelism and discipleship flows directly from the nature of God in this way, that the Father is the great sender, driven by love for the world, that the Son is the message we proclaim, the crucified and the risen King, and that the Holy Spirit, and wasn't that sermon last Sunday, if you were here, Pentecost Sunday, wasn't that a helpful sermon? That the Holy Spirit is the power that goes ahead of us, opening blind eyes and softening calloused hearts, which means then for us as a church, it really takes the pressure off. We're not managers of a church program. We've been called to be participants in this eternally divine movement. But I do want you to notice verse 17. I want you to notice the raw honesty of verse 17, because we're told that when they saw Jesus, some among the 11 worshiped him, and some doubted. They hesitated. Is he really alive? Is this an imposter? What's really going on here? I love this line in the scripture because it is so real, and it gives people like me and you immense hope. And here's why. Because it tells us then that the Great Commission was not handed over to flawless saints and the ordained ministerial class or intellectual elites. It was entrusted to an ordinary band of worshipers and doubters, and still Jesus commissioned them. And so for me, and hopefully for you, evangelism, the mission of the church does not flow from psychological certainty or personal perfection. It flows simply from our allegiance to King Jesus. And I want you then to notice verse 18 and what Jesus does, because before he gives them any instructions, before he tells them what they need to do, he tells them who he is. He steps forward and he makes this otherworldly declaration where he declares his reign, he declares his power over everything, and he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so before there is any strategy, any activity, any sort of strategic planning, there is the recognition of authority. And it reminds us then that evangelism, discipleship, the mission of the church does not rest with our charisma, praise the Lord. It does not rest with our marketing programs, thanks be to God. It doesn't rest with our slick techniques of persuasion. No, we're not called to install King Jesus. We're called simply to announce that he is King and that he reigns. And I love that Jesus doesn't tackle the disciples' doubts, at least from what we can read in the text. What Jesus does, he redirects their gaze. He wants them to know that your confidence is no longer located in your internal ability or your stability, but it rests in his cosmic authority. Christopher Wright is a wonderful Old Testament scholar, and in his book, The Mission of the Church, he says these words, that it's not so much that God has a mission for the church, but that God has a church in the world for his mission. That's a game changer. If you allow that to sink into your mind, it's a game changer. The mission does not originate with us. It flows directly from the sovereign authority of the triune God. And I actually believe, as I've read this text over and over, and I'm sure you have, that without verse 17 and all that it implies, verses 19 and 20 are literally superfluous. It's not possible. It doesn't matter. Because in those two verses, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism, then, is not some passive formal ceremony. ceremony. It is an invitation to total surrender. Baptism is not a ticket to heaven. It's our call and ordination into this ministry. And so, yes, we are baptized into mission. We are immersed into the very life and the identity and the action of this missionary God. So let me show it to you one more time again in a slightly different way. Notice the action of the Trinity, that the Father loved the world so intensely, and this is what we read in John 3:16, that he sent his Son. That the Son loved the Father so deeply, and that's what we read in the Passion narratives. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane loved the Father so intently that he said, "Not my will, but your will be done," and he went to the cross. And the Father and the Son loved us so thoroughly that they sent the Holy Spirit. And so the triune God is by nature an outward, active, moving, sending God. And that's the reason why we who are consider ourselves part of the church, we cannot be immersed in the name of the Trinity. I was looking at our confession again just now, and it's very, very Trinitarian. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. We cannot just sit here on a Sunday and be immersed in this language of the Trinity and go out from here and on Monday morning remain stagnant and isolated and silent. No, we can't. Because to be baptized into the name of the triune God is to be on a mission. And Jesus says, here is the mission. Not only do you baptize them, but you are to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And friends, this is not information download. This is Christian formation. This is embodied allegiance. This is all about, listen to me now, this is where the rubber meets the road, friends. This is all about learning to live like Jesus, learning to forgive like Jesus, learning to serve like Jesus, learning to deal with difficult people, our enemies, like Jesus, learning to walk humbly like Jesus. That's what our mission is. And this means then for us as a congregation that we're not here to provide goods and services for spiritual consumers. No, that would be a tragedy. We exist to cultivate surrendered disciples who then make disciples. And I believe that is evangelism in its full biblical weight. But I have to quickly warn you that there are these three traps that I urge us to avoid because of the pressures, the cross pressures of living in this highly secular, pluralistic culture like ours. We risk falling into those three traps. The trap of avoidance. And in a desperate effort to maintain so-called purity and orthodoxy, lots and lots of Christian communities have retreated into these subcultures, these Christian bubbles, these echo chambers, these closed networks, and we preserve our sense of what we think is truth. We only hire Christian plumbers. We only watch Christian movies. We only listen to Christian radio. And by living like that, what do we lose? We lose proximity to the people who need Jesus. The second trap we've got to be aware of is a trap of assimilation. Because some people believe that the way to reach the culture is to blend in like the culture, be like the culture, adopt the culture's idols, adopt their politics, adopt their secular values and their passions, become like them. And what happens is that we become part of the problem instead of part of the answer. We lose our distinctiveness. We have nothing life-changing to share. Our distinctiveness evaporates. And the last danger we want to watch for is where we turn the church into some kind of slick commercial enterprise. We believe we do that because we want to attract people. And so we focus on the right music and the perfect service and making sure that the programming is entertaining so that they'll have a good time and they'll be attracted to us and they will come back into our building. And those three A's, those three A's literally upends the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say, build a spectacular destination and the world will come. He said, go into the Galilees of the world. And those are the three traps we need to watch for. Whether we're hiding, whether we're blending in, whether we're performing, the result is the same. We lose our saltiness, we lose our distinctiveness, and we disconnect the mission, this organic mission from the triune God, and the church becomes all about us. And friends, the day that we become a church which is all about us, that's the day you and I must flee this building. It's not about us. Never has been, never will be. And so Jesus offers a better way. One could call it engaged distinctiveness. Discipleship is not about retreating. It's not a marketing strategy. It is luminous difference. It is letting your light shine in the middle of everyday life. R.C. Sproul, the late theologian, wrote that the ultimate task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. Let me say that again. The ultimate task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we do that by being God's people together here in our Galilee. So Jesus didn't form a marketing team. Jesus established this visible colony of the triune God. The mission of the church sputters when we fail to see that, when we try to control and manage and make it about us. I've got to tell you this story real quickly and then I'll close. Many, many years ago, I grew up in a home where my mother was a Jesus-loving person. My dad had walked away from the faith. He was very antagonistic toward the church. Alcohol at that time was ravaging his life. And I have memories of my mother debating him and giving him books that he never opened and pressing arguments, apologetic arguments that he just swatted away. Preached at him constantly, invited him to church constantly. And I could see over time, and she admitted it, that it just left her exhausted. She thought it was up to her. And so one day she prayed a simple prayer of release. And she said, Father, I cannot change. And my dad's name was Vivian. I cannot change Vivian. I give him back to you. She stopped managing. She stopped arguing. She started trusting. She started praying. She started listening. She started loving. Years and years later, Judith and I are now married. We're 3 years into our marriage. We have our first little child. It's a little baby girl. My father comes out to the Midwest to visit us for Thanksgiving. He loves to cook. He was a great cook. And there he was in the kitchen with my wife, Judith, getting all the stuff ready. And in the course of that, Judith looked at him and simply said, Papa, when are you going to give your life to Jesus? And friends, to our amazement, my father broke down right there in that kitchen and began to weep. And it was only over a period of time of understanding the work of the Trinity that I now can make sense of what happened to him that Thanksgiving day back in 1986. Now I understand that God, as the hound of heaven, had been pursuing this man for decades, calling him, wooing him, loving him. Long before my mother even started speaking a word to him, before any of us spoke to him. As I understand the work of the Trinity, it was because of the grace and the sacrifice of God the Son that provided to my father this absolute message of forgiveness and acceptance that shattered all the hurts, all the defenses that he had built up in his life. And it was God the Holy Spirit that broke through his stubbornness and convicted and opened his heart. And I use that word deliberately. It's one of the most beautiful words and phrases you will find in the New Testament, where Paul is with a group of women. They're meeting as a community, praying together, and Paul takes the opportunity to share the message of Jesus. And we're told in Acts 16 that God opened Lydia's heart so that she would believe. That's a beautiful picture. And so in those moments when we have the opportunity, and I hope you have the opportunity to speak to your friends and your neighbors, it's good to remember that we're not in control. It wasn't my words, it wasn't my mom's words, it wasn't anything that we necessarily did. It's that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was pursuing this man. When you speak to your friends and your neighbors and your family members, just remind yourself, I'm not in control. We go as ambassadors of the Father who loves them. We speak of the Son who died for them. We rely on the Holy Spirit who is already working in them. We don't manage the outcomes. We simply join this triune partnership to which you and I have been invited. And so I say to you this morning that the church, the world rather, doesn't need a louder church. The world doesn't even need a bigger church. Jesus had only 11 people. What the world needs is a church. What the world needs are people who are surrendered to King Jesus. And Matthew ends this wonderful gospel account with this wonderful, wonderful promise where he says, Jesus says, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And friends, we're not alone. We're not the source of the power. We are witnesses. And I ask you this morning to remember your baptism. Instead of treating the Trinity like some complicated math problem that needs to be solved only in some seminary classroom, I want to invite you to begin encountering the Trinity as the living God who opened up the family circle and pulled us in. That was Jesus' high priestly prayer in John. Remember your baptism. We bear the name. We've been immersed in this ever-flowing stream. Remember your baptism, brothers and sisters, because God the Father is still sending. God the Son is still reigning. God the Holy Spirit is still empowering. Remember your baptism. That is the answer to a moribund church. That is the answer to believers who are sort of stuck in a rut, who think they know what they need to know, and it's because we have forgotten our baptism. Step into that water and join the movement. And you'll begin to then see that the most important mandate of a church like ours, and it's emblazoned on our bulletin week after week, it is to make disciples. It is to baptize them. It is to teach them to love and to obey Jesus. And so, yes, we are looking for people who desire to be baptized. And if you're here this morning and you've never been baptized, we invite you to step into the water. We are looking for people who desire to be discipled and taught the ways of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and your walk with Jesus feels stale, your life with Jesus feels so alienated, I invite you to enter this call to discipleship, to be discipled and taught and take that next step with Jesus. And I'm serious. If this word is stirring your heart, let us know. Let us know how we can come alongside you and help you take that next step. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, And God's witnesses say, amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have not left us to serve you in our own strength, nor have you called us to manage the outcomes of our lives, of your kingdom. Would you send us out not to put on a show, but to make your invisible kingdom visible to a world that desperately needs you. In the beautiful and sovereign name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.